3. To say the same things is not hard for me, and it's good for you. There may appear in these mid-sections of Hosea that we are beginning to repeat ourselves. And why do you think that is? Because we are prone to forget, and we struggle with the same problems over and over and over again. Do we not? Amen. You reap what you sow. You've heard that term before, correct? Most of you have heard it, even though you're not a farmer and maybe even don't garden. But you know the principle that you reap what you sow. You can't put wheat into the ground and then expect to get corn. You get what you put in. Still, something in us desires to reap what we haven't sown, right? This is our, especially in our age of entitlement, everybody is owed something, even if they didn't sow anything. To stretch the image a little, we often sow weeds and expect wheat, and then when weeds come, we're surprised. But you get what you put in. Hosea 10 is all about fertility. Israel has for generations been sowing iniquity, and the harvest is coming, and it's not good. But even now, with judgment at the door and exile imminent, the Lord calls his people to break up the fallow ground of their hearts and to sow righteousness by returning to the Lord and remaining faithful to him. Israel could once again experience the refreshing that comes through repentance, even if they are under the judgment of God in exile. They could again experience the Lord raining down righteousness upon them. And the prophet Hosea in chapter 10 draws from a lot of his stock images that he's used throughout the letter, they're the book, and he also adds a few new ones. So this morning, as we look together at Hosea chapter 10, to be reminded that you sow, you reap what you sow, and we must sow righteousness if we are to reap the steadfast love of the Lord. So please turn with me to Hosea chapter 10. We'll read the entirety. It's also printed for you in your bulletin. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it. So do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourself righteousness and reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you have caused us to hear a hard word. And we're confronted with the unfaithfulness of Israel. We see our own heart and our own besetting sins exposed under the light of your holiness. And we ask for your grace and your mercy so that we may repent and sow righteousness. Break up the fallow grounds of our hearts this morning and bear an abundant crop. For we pray this in Jesus' strong name, and amen. Israel is a luxuriant vine. You see, the prophet Hosea is going to start in verses 1 through 10, giving us two dominant images that will run throughout, and we've seen them already. The first is the image of a vine. A vine is a symbol of prosperity. If you are prosperous enough to have your food, you plant a vineyard to enjoy the fruits of your spoil, to make wine to gladden your heart. And Israel is, throughout the prophetic material, described by God as a vine that he planted. Now, arguably, the trial of prosperity is much harder than that of poverty. Now, I'm not saying poverty doesn't have its own challenges, its own set of sins, but by nature, poverty makes you dependent on other people. When you are prosperous, you are dependent on no one, and you become self-sufficient. And in that way, you forget God. It leads you away from God to trust in yourself. Israel prospered, and the more she did, the more she turned away from the Lord. Prosperity just made Israel more sophisticated in her sin. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. And that is a description of them growing in wealth alongside of growing in their idolatry. Isaiah spells this imagery out a bit more in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 4. He says this, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choices of vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" This is a refrain throughout the prophets. God brought Israel out of Egypt, freeing her from the bondage of sin and death, and planted her in an Eden-like paradise of the promised land, with vineyards that she did not plant, and wine vats that she did not dig out, and houses that she did not build. And he even warned her. He said, "When you go in and you take possession of the land, you will be tempted to forget me in your prosperity. Remember and remain faithful to me." And then he sent his prophets to speak to them, to call them back to be faithful. And they killed every one of them. God planted Israel as a luxuriant vine, but instead of bearing the fruits of righteousness, she just multiplied sin. Prosperity comes from the Lord and is a stewardship that will try you. I know you're thinking, I really want to try that trial. That's the kind of trial I think I would be good at. Just give me the wealth and I'll see how I can handle it, right? But it's a trial that Israel was not up to the task for. And Jesus warned, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Israel's prosperity led them to develop a heart that was false, a heart that was deceitful. That word there in verse 2, their heart is false. It's actually smooth. Their heart is smooth. That is, nothing grips to it. It's slippery. You can't pin them down on what they believe or think. If you look at their actions, they're going and worshiping Yahweh, and they're going and worshiping Baal. They want the wealth that comes from God, but they want to spend it liberally on their idols. They're false. They're deceitful in their hearts. They're false in the sense that they may have considered themselves to be faithful, while they took the wealth of the that God gave them, and he spent it on the Baals. Just as we read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, and she, he's speaking of Gomer, but Gomer is Israel, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. All the wonderful gifts that God had given Israel end up getting spent on a different Lord, on a different master, on a different God. So in judgment, God himself would come and break down these idolatrous sites of worship at the end of verse 2. There's no doubt that we live in a wealthy and prosperous age. Arguably, America's prosperity has helped to lift the entire world out of poverty. But along with the rise of prosperity here in the West, you could plot right alongside it a fall of our piety. We have gained wealth and we have lost our devotion to the Lord. In all our getting of wealth, we have only grown more and more sophisticated in decking out our idolatry. And we are not immune from this encroaching decadence in the PCA. One incident that led to the PCA scrutinizing Greg Johnson and Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis was their hosting of a transgender play in their chapel. What was once a place where the Lord was worshiped, they turned into an altar for sin. Now, our denomination, of course, responded with a resounding no, you may not. And they pulled their church out of our denomination. But the fact that it came so close to our front door means that it's prevalent in the church at large. Prosperity often becomes the test that topples a culture, as an upward trend causes a downward spiral into godless vanity. God is the one who gives us wealth, and he expects a harvest of righteousness, not new and novel ways of sinning. The second image that Hosea gives us in this first section of chapter 10 is of a calf. After a somewhat peaceful and prosperous reign of Jeroboam II, there was a steady succession of coups that led no dynasty to last very long in Israel. One king after another, some lasting only days. It was a period of great instability and unrest, where the people despaired of ever having a peaceful and prosperous political situation again. Sound familiar? For now, they will say, we have no king, verse 3, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? What could he do for us? See, they're identifying, the prophet is identifying that because they do not fear the Lord, why would they fear a king? And you can see it in their attitude, even as he condemned them earlier for setting up their own kings, not being true to the kings that God had called, which would have been the kings in Judah. So their political instability is in part because they have rejected the Lord as king, because they have no fear of the Lord. Oh, they still have their pious-sounding language. They're still making covenants, still swearing oaths, but their words were just that, mere words, no more substantial than the air used to form them. They utter mere words, empty oaths. But the thing that they have trusted and the thing they gloried in the most was the calf of Beth-Aven. Notice in verse 5, they tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. The people mourn for it. So do the priests. Why? Because it's been stripped away. It's been taken away and given as tribute to the king of Assyria. See that in verse 6. Jeroboam the first had set up a golden calf in Bethel. And interestingly, Bethel means house of God. But Hosea, in a play on words, now calls that city Beth-Aven, which means house of wickedness. The place where Jacob lay down and saw in a vision the angels ascending and descending from heaven. And he called that place the house of God. This is none other than the house of God, he said. Every time they said Bethel, they were reminded of that story of their patriarch and that God was near to the people of God. But now they have turned that place into a house of wickedness, a place that's the detestable site of idolatry that only reminds them of their unfaithfulness in the wilderness. When Moses was gone for merely 40 days and they said, "We don't know where he is. Make us a god." That's what Beth-Aven reminds them of. See, when the Lord breaks these altars and sends Israel into Israel's idol into exile, she will finally be ashamed of her sin. Only then, you know that moment where you did something, and you had done it many times before, but something happens. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see that it's actually sin, and you see it for what it is. You see it for all its disgustingness, and you're mortified by the fact that you carried on like that. That's what's going to happen to Israel. She's finally going to be ashamed of her idols when she sees them departing and going off to Assyria. Again, Hosea brings us back to Gibeah, that lowest of points in Israel's history, to show us just how bad things really are. From those days until now, the prophet says, Israel has been sinning continually. And because of that, the Lord will discipline her. We've heard much of this already. The sins of Israel, her unfaithfulness, have been laid out for us in graphic detail. The problem, as Hosea has forcefully shown, is you get out what you put in. And Israel has for a long time, notice in verse 13, plowed iniquity and is reaping injustice and eating the fruit of lies. Why? Because they have trusted in their own way. They have trusted in their own way. Have you ever watched a little kid try to build something, maybe Legos or, you know, some kit that you get them, and they're young, they're trying to put it together, and it's not going together. And the more they try to do it, the angrier they get, and the worse it becomes, right? And you step in, and you want to try to help them, and it, no, I want to do it. Well, you're going to break it. No, I want to do it. And it gets worse and worse, and then you can't even build it after that point. That's what Israel is doing. They want to go their own way, and they are. And they're eating, they're reaping the rewards of that, and they don't like it. It was really romantic when old Blue Eyes sang, "I did it my way," but I promise you that the outcome of living life your own way is death. Notice in verse 11 that Israel was a trained calf that loved to thresh. It's very similar imagery to the luxurious vine. Israel was plenty capable of sowing righteousness. God had prepared her for that work. Just like a vineyard is supposed to produce great vintage. And it came and it was wild grapes, probably sour and good for nothing. So Ephraim is like a trained calf that loved to thresh. The idea is a picture of fertility. But she did the very opposite of that. She went her own way, trusting that she knows best. And although we're far removed from the pastoral setting of Israel, it's not difficult to catch the full import of this metaphor. Sowing is the works that we do. Depending on, of course, on what you sow, that will be what you reap. Israel has sown the works of the flesh. As Paul says in Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. You can clearly distinguish between sowing iniquity and sowing righteousness. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality. Check. Israel's got plenty of that. Impurity. Yes, they polluted the whole of the land. So much so that when God sends them into exile, it's so that he could let the land rest because they refused to honor the Sabbath. Sensuality. Plenty of that. Idolatry, up to their eyeballs. Sorcery, sure. Enmity, they're at war with Israel and Judah, are constantly struggling against each other. Manasseh and Ephraim will fight as kind of a civil war. There's conflict all throughout their history. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You could read that in terms of the old covenant. Will not stay in my land. If you will not be faithful to me and you will sow the works of the flesh, I will expel you out of the promised land. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now we're speaking corporately of Israel. So we know that her exile is temporary. It's meant to purify her so that she would inherit the promised eternal rest. And that means that the same can be said of the church today. When she persists in working the works of the flesh, the Lord may come and take away her lampstand. It's really sad to see churches that were once thriving reduced to nothing. How does it happen? How did the PCUSA church that was so faithful for hundreds of years be reduced to nothing? A building and endowments. Because God has come and taken away her lampstand. And I fear for the church in the West. For just as Israel, we've grown fat and lazy in our prosperity. We were the birthplace of the West was the birthplace of the Reformation and the missionary sending. Charted out. We sent missionaries all over the world. Now, we need the church in other parts of the world to come and evangelize us. Africa is no longer the great missions opportunity. America is. Europe is. It doesn't make as much sense to send missionaries to Africa when the greatest mission field is right outside your front door. It is deeply saddening to see that on one hand, we'll have a great fervor and zeal for politics, but have little to none for personal evangelism. Oh, we'll campaign for this or that politician, but we don't tell our neighbor about King Jesus, who did much more than secure our border or make America great. He freed you from the bondage of sin and death and gave you the gift of eternal life. Now, certainly politics has its place. We need godly men to rule over us, privileging, protecting, and promoting the gospel, and restraining and punishing evil. But if you're going to err on one side, let it be erring on the side of evangelism. For the ramifications of evangelism are eternal, and our political endeavors, as good as they may be, are ever only temporary. What does it mean when the prophet says in verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. What does it mean to sow righteousness? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If sowing righteousness, as the prophet Hosea says, is keeping covenant, and keeping covenant is loving God and loving your neighbor, then love equals covenant loyalty. We see that in verse 12. Sow for yourself righteousness and reap steadfast love. When you sow righteousness, you sow steadfast love. That is, those whose lives are characterized by righteousness can be assured that the Lord will continue to be true to his covenant promises. But Scripture is everywhere insistent that the natural man, the man who has not been born again, who does not have the promised Holy Spirit, is not able to sow righteousness. He's not able to live a life characterized by works of righteousness. How is it then that anyone can sow righteousness and reap this steadfast love? So we turn to John 15, which we read in our gospel lesson. Jesus says to his disciples, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, only those who have been united to Christ can sow the seeds of righteousness and reap the harvest of his steadfast love. See, apart from Christ, you cannot please God. But those who have trusted in Christ, believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, have received the gift of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to make us a fit dwelling place for God. And the Spirit is at work in you, renovating your life so that you conform to the image of the Son. The confession teaches us that good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, the evidence that someone has been born again is seen in the crop that their life produces. But these good works are produced by the Spirit. And insofar as they are good, they proceed from him. And therefore are not to our praise and glory, but to God alone. As Paul teaches in Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And the sowing to the Spirit is endeavoring to keep in step with the Spirit by walking in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. And that is what the prophet means by calling Israel to sow righteousness. Calvin, commenting on Galatians 6:8, said, they are said to sow whose views are directed more to heaven than to earth, and whose life is regulated by the desire of reaching the kingdom of God. What directs the aim of your life? Where are you focused? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We have to set our things on the mind. To set our mind on the things of God. What then are you sowing your life with? Again, as last week, the works you do will be evident in the fruit of your life. If you are walking according to the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will be evident, plain for all to see. Instead of instead of focusing on the individual fruits of the Spirit, I want to ask a simple diagnostic question. How do I know the seeds of righteousness versus the seeds of iniquity? How do I know that I'm working the works of the Spirit versus working the works of the flesh? And this is one of the things that our enemy, the devil and the world and our own flesh, is masterful at convincing us that evil is good and good is evil. We cannot escape the categories of sin and righteousness, or even clean or unclean. These are inescapable. But what we can do is change and transform our definition of righteousness to something more attainable. Sowing righteousness becomes something manageable, something that we can accomplish. Often in our culture at the moment, it consists of being on the right side of history, which means that you affirm a person's right to whatever gender or sexual preference they may have. You fight for justice for any and all victims who have merited a grieved status. And you adopt every green policy the establishment comes up with to purify the environment. In this view, the only unpardonable sin is being born a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male. If you happen to find yourself in that most unfortunate position, I see quite a few of you, then you must daily do obeisance by letting the world know exactly that you are on the right side of history, where you stand on all those current political issues. Only then will the wrath of the left pass over your sins. But in reality, no amount of virtue signaling will ever fully absolve you of your sin. You can't get rid of that original sin of being a white male. Those on the right have their own redefinitions of sin and righteousness, and they revolve around being American first policies and, of course, just not being woke. As long as you can stay out of that category, you'll be fine. Each side, of course, views its cause as righteous and sees the other side as sinful, but the bar for each is man-made. It's something we can accomplish. If we do not attend to the Word of God, looking to Him alone for our standards of righteousness and the nature of sin, then we'll come up with all kinds of man-made standards of righteousness that, one, we'll usually be able to meet, and others may not. But notice what the prophet adds. He says at the end of verse 12, he says, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you." Through repentance, the prophet says, prepare the soil of your heart to receive the seed of God's word so that it may produce in you a harvest of righteousness. Breaking up fallow ground is the process the farmer goes through to cultivate a land that's never been cultivated, or at least hasn't been cultivated in a long time. This is, just think in terms of Israel. Things are really, really bad. They're at the doorstep of exile, of being expelled from the land. And the prophet says, it's the time. It's the time right now to seek the Lord, to break up your fallow ground and seek the Lord that He may come. That means that even when situations seem so dire, when there seems absolutely no hope of turning course, of changing the outcome of where we're going, there is. As the author of Hebrews, quoting the Psalm, says later, as long as it is called today, there is hope for salvation. There is hope for repentance. There is hope that God would come and rain righteousness upon you. Repentance has two parts. It's a right apprehension of the vileness of sin and a right apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ. When sin becomes anything other than a want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, then you have not properly understood the heinousness of sin. You see, when we create our own categories of righteousness, we also diminish sin. If sin is just me having a bigoted opinion that is on the wrong side of history, well, then we have undermined the holiness of who God is. But no matter how much they try, wicked men always know that sin is wrong, which is why it's also necessary for you to understand the mercies of Christ. It's not enough for us to just dwell on the heinousness of sin. Many of us are good at that. We can look at ourselves and we're experts at spotting the ways that we are not in conformity to God's will, but not so expert in our lifting our gaze up and seeing the mercies of Christ. Jesus came and he took on flesh so that he could suffer and die in the place of sinners. He didn't come to save healthy people who thought they were righteous. He came to condemn them. He came to save those who knew how vile they were. So it's not enough to just know that. You must look up and you must see the grace and mercy of a Savior who came and entered into that condition and took on himself all of your sins so that he could liberate you from its power in his resurrection from the dead. And then as he ascended into heaven, he gave you a gift. He sent you his Spirit to convict you of sin, but also to assure you of Christ's grace and mercy. To break up the fallow ground of your heart is to repent of your sin and flee to the mercies and merits of Christ. In repentance, you recognize that your sin is great, but his grace is greater. Only in Christ can you sow righteousness and reap steadfast love. Since therefore you reap what you sow, you must break up the fallow ground of your heart and sow righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we see our sin. We know its heinousness. We know that it is an affront against you. We see ourselves in Israel. We know our propensity to forget you in our prosperity, to desire other gods, to run after the idols that we create. We see ourselves played out in their story. But we are reminded that your Son endured exile for us, that we could be freed, so that we could experience the refreshing that comes when you rain righteousness upon us. Oh, Father, break up the fallow ground of our hearts and work repentance deep into us, that we may, not discounting sin, but lay hold of the mercies of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the seed of your Spirit producing the good works in us, and we pray for greater evidence of it, that as we learn to walk in faithfulness, it would all be to your praise and your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.